If you would be opening your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John in chapter 10. John's Gospel in chapter 10, and we will pick up where we left off last Lord's Day morning. The Gospel of John has been very good to us over the past year, and we are looking forward to what it still has in store for us, Lord willing, in the year to come. John chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 22 this morning. John 10, verse 22. Got your Bibles open and ready, would you say amen? Amen? My friends, I just want to remind you that this is no mere writing of man. This is the Word of God. It should be approached with reverence. It should be approached with fear. It should be approached with expectation. A lot of the times when we're going through situations in life, what we desperately want is a word from God. And friends, God has spoken. He has spoken through His Son. And He continues to speak through His Word by the instrumentation of the Spirit. So as we approach the Word of God this morning and read through it, I hope you understand that nothing I do over the next hour of our time together is going to improve upon the simple reading of the Word of God. I hope that the Spirit of God would illuminate our minds through the preaching of the Word, that it might be rightly applied to our life and situation. But the simple reading of the Word of God is in itself one of the highest forms of worship. John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name bear witness about Me. But you do not believe because you are not a part of My flock. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of My hands. My Father has given them to Me. He is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hands. And I and the Father are one. So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to Him once again in prayer. Our Father, hungry, we come to the banquet table of Your Word, knowing that You satisfy. God, our prayer this morning is that You would have Your way in every single heart, that we might behold Your glory, illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit in the face of Your Son, recorded on the pages of Your holy Word. God, I pray that as we have opened up Your Word this morning, that You would open up our hearts, that You would infuse truth inside of us while removing error. God, I pray that this morning that we might be rebuked where necessary, that You might grant to us repentance in any areas where it is needed, that we might be stirred up to love and good works, that from this passage this morning You would teach us more about what it means to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. God, I pray this morning that the saints would be encouraged, and that maybe this morning, for the very first time, those that have never heard the voice of the Good Shepherd would hear it, that they would recognize it, and they would follow You. And Father, we put all of our hope of accomplishing any of that completely in Your hands. God, You are the sovereign. You are Lord over everything. Your Son has reminded us in the incarnation that apart from You, we can do nothing. And God, that is especially the truth when it comes to spiritual matters. So, Father, I confess to You that what we desperately want, what we desperately need, is something I can't do, I cannot help You do, nor do You need my help. God, I pray that You might magnify the greatness of Your name through the preaching of Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, inside of this passage in John chapter 10 that we have been systematically working our way through over the past month, we find that God has a desire that His children would know that He loves them, would know that He accepts them into the sheepfold, would know that He is working all things together for the good of those that He has caused to love Him by His sovereign grace. You see, through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, not because of our performance, we know that God loves us. The love of God has been shed abroad inside of our hearts. That doesn't just mean that we love God, although we do. But it means that we know that God loves us. Our salvation and our life subsequent to and after and everything in between, it bears witness of the fact that God loves us. And He wants us to know that love that has been given to us has been given to us as a free gift of the immutable God who will never change His mind about you. Even when you fail, even when you sin, you have never surprised God. You have never committed a sin inside of your life where God was scratching His head and saying, "You know, I really did not see that coming. I saw a lot, but if I had known that He would have done that, if I had known that she would have had that sin inside of her heart, I would have never went to the trouble of saving them." My dear friends, you have been loved and you have been redeemed by an immutable God that will never change. You have been loved and redeemed by a God who has an infinite well of grace of which you will never run dry. Try as you may at times in your life, and as foolish as it may be to do so, you will never outsin the grace of God. And God never regrets saving His children. Now, of course, as a loving father, He disciplines every child that He loves. In fact, that is proof of your paternity, that God disciplines you when you are disobedient to Him. And He does this so that we will share in His holiness, according to Hebrews 12:10. But He will not withdraw His love. He will not cast out His children that He has paid the high price of His Son's blood to redeem. And it is important to our spiritual growth, it is important to our spiritual life, that we know, and I might add this word, that we might feel that our salvation is secure forevermore. And because this is such a big part of the Christian walk, and because God goes to great lengths inside of the Word of God to make sure that we have that assurance of His love for us, it is really sad that many amongst evangelicalism teach that Christians can, quote unquote, lose their salvation if they sin. Now, we'll deal with this at length in just a few moments, Lord willing, but I will say this. I'm in John chapter 10 this morning. And in John chapter 10, I am going to talk about the perseverance of the saints. And frankly, the only reason we can talk about the perseverance of the saints is because of the preserving work of the Father. We persevere because God preserves. And in John chapter 10, this is one of the main points of this, and we're going to hammer it home, and we are going to say yes and amen to everything that Jesus is saying in here. But I am mindful of the fact that John 15 is coming. And so in John chapter 15, what do we find? Well, we find some more imagery that John loves to use, and it's the imagery of a vine and things being hacked off of that vine and thrown into the fire and I'm also mindful of the fact that there are places in the Bible like Hebrews chapter 6, and there are places like Hebrews chapter 10. And so from John chapter 10 this morning, we are going to preach this with fervor. We're going to love every single moment of it as the redeemed of God. And we are going to say, what in the world are our Arminian brothers and sisters doing? Can they not read their Bibles when they come to John chapter 10? And I understand the point. But there are some difficult texts inside of the New Testament that seem to teach that genuine, redeemed, regenerated believers have the ability to send themselves out of the grace of God. But it's much easier to explain those texts and to deal with those texts. And quite frankly, a couple of those texts that I just mentioned, I believe, have nothing to do with eternal salvation at all. But it's easier to explain those things from the foundation of these solid texts that set forth the assurance of eternal security. But we do have to admit, there are some passages in the Bible that certainly look like somebody's losing something. We'll deal with those, Lord willing, when our expository journey through the Bible gets to those passages. But concerning our text here this morning, A.W. Pink writes this: no stronger passage in all of the Word of God can be found guaranteeing the absolute security of every child of God. And to what A.W. Pink says here, I say yes and amen. Our text this morning teaches this. If you want it in one sentence, here it is. Jesus' sheep are eternally secure because the Father gave them to Jesus. Jesus gives them eternal life, and both the Father and Jesus keep them. Now, at this point this morning, we come to another one of these time stamps in the Gospel of John. And so if you are working through a timeline of the life and the ministry and the travels of Jesus, well, now we have another time stamp to enter into our timeline because things have now changed. And here at the beginning of our text this morning, we've got about a 2 or a 3 month gap between the discourse that we just concluded in John chapter 10 up to verse 21 and that of our text this morning. So we've got a couple of months in between. And if you do a harmony of the Gospels, you can fill in a little bit of the pieces as to what Jesus is doing in those 2 or 3 months. But this does still tie in with the theme of Jesus as the good shepherd of his sheep, although we are a few months in the future. And we have the time stamp here that now it is the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, which takes place in the fall. The Feast of the Tabernacles, which took place in the fall. That's what we just finished up with our talking about this last week. So that goes from chapter 7 all the way to chapter 10, verse 21. But now we come and it's winter and we've got another feast. It's the Feast of Dedication. That's what's going on now, and that's the surrounding context, which is an interesting feast to the study, because if you were an Old Testament scholar and you like to study all of the feast days of the Old Testament, you may scratch your head when you come here to John chapter 10 and say, what is this? Because this is not a feast that was prescribed under the Old Covenant. The Feast of Dedication was not a thing under the Old Covenant, but rather under the Old Testament time period. But it becomes a thing, and it becomes a time of celebration when the temple was rededicated around the year of 165 B.C. Remember, it had to be rededicated and in part rebuilt after the Maccabean revolt throughout the evil ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. He is now gone. The people of God are celebrating, and so they have this feast. They do what God's people always do, right? Whenever God does something amazing for them, they have a party and celebrate that. Well, what do they do at that party? They eat good food, they drink good drink, they sing, they pray, they talk. Well, that's what's going on here. God has delivered them in a mighty way, and now they say, we're going to celebrate this now, but we want our children and our children's children, all of the generations, to remember God's faithfulness in this way, so we're going to keep on celebrating this forever. And in part, that's what the Jews are celebrating whenever they celebrate Hanukkah to this day. Now, John, who is the author of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, who loves apocalyptic literature, loves using imagery, well, that same John is the one that has written this passage in John chapter 10. So I have to think that he wants us to see some imagery here in this feast that they are celebrating in the middle of this context. We see that Jesus actually fulfills everything that they were looking for in this feast. The evil ruler being cast out, the conquering king coming in and delivering God's people. He is ultimately the new temple we saw in John chapter 2 verse 19. And just as God delivers His people under the Maccabeans and during that time of revolt, well, so He delivers His people through Christ, the great conquering king as well. And in this context, with all of that backdrop of the people of God, the Jewish people, they are there celebrating the faithfulness of God to them. In that context, Jesus is now walking at ground central of this celebration, and the Jewish leaders circle around Him like a pack of hungry dogs, and they are playing a game of stump the rabbi here. So they begin asking Jesus some questions and bringing some charges against Jesus. And so they say in verse 24, Jesus, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? How long are you going to not tell us plainly if you are the Christ or not? And from Jesus' reply here this morning, we learn the first basis of our security as the fact that if we are a sheep of God today, we will be a sheep of God tomorrow. Number one, Jesus' sheep are secure because the Father gave them to Jesus. Well, that really just expands the understanding of salvation and why someone is saved, doesn't it? It may hurt some people's feelings to find out that their salvation was really not all about them. It was about them, to be sure. But salvation was a transaction that took place inside of the Godhead, where God the Father is giving a gift to the Son. Now, at first glance here, as we see this questioning of the Jewish people, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? Tell us plainly whether you are the Christ or not. We may read that and say, well, praise God, they're near to revival now because they're actually asking the right questions. They brought up the right language. So thankfully, these guys are ready to believe. All they lack now is just a little bit of information. And so if Jesus gives them the right answer now, and if His apologetic is certain, well, then absolutely, revival is going to break out at the feast. I really don't believe that that's the case. I don't believe that they are coming to Jesus with the attitude, well, we're willing to bow before you right now, and we're willing to receive you as the rightful Messiah and the King. But could you just clear up a few questions for us? Because if you can clear those things up, we're ready to follow you right now. We're ready to sell everything that we have and to forsake everything and step down from our positions and just to follow you. No, what are they doing? Well, they're doing a couple of things. First and foremost, what is the desire of these people? They want to kill Jesus. That's what they want. And frankly, right now, what they want to do is to bring Him up on charges of blasphemy. But to bring Him up on official charges of blasphemy, they have to have some rock-solid evidence that this guy is actually blaspheming the name of God. So what do? Well, they hatch their plan. How long are you going to beat around the bush, Jesus? And all of the scribes are there in the crowd with their pen waiting to write down exactly what Jesus says. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? Tell us if you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ or not. They're ready to write down the official charge so that they can carry out their execution. What they're looking for is condemnation, not clarification. But also, aside from that, Jesus, He tells us in John chapter 2, Jesus needs no one to testify about what is in man's heart, because He Himself knows perfectly what is inside of man's heart. And He knows that these men were not seeking answers to a legitimate question. So He replies, verse 25 and 26, I told you already, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me. I mean, it's the old saying here, where actions speak louder than words. Jesus is saying, I've been telling you for my whole ministry, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. But here's my question. All right. I've already tipped my hat a little bit about the actions of Jesus and the works of Jesus here. But the question is, when had Jesus told this group of Jewish people that He was the Messiah? When did He say that? Because up until this point in the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 10 now, a year into this study, the only time we have ever seen Jesus do anything close to clearly stating that He was the Christ, He was the Messiah, takes place in John chapter 4 when He's speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. But He hasn't revealed as plainly as He did to Samaria, to the Jews, who He really is. So what is He talking about here? Well, because the Jewish leaders had their own political understanding of what the Messiah was going to be as one that would really free them from the boot of Roman oppression. What they really wanted was for the Messiah's kingdom to be of this world right now. And so Jesus had not told them directly that he was the Messiah, because frankly, they would have done what they have done with every other thing that Jesus had said. They would have misunderstood that and attempted to misapply that truth. But if they only had ears to hear, and if they only had eyes to see, they could have clearly recognized who Jesus was. You say, well, how is that? Well, think about all of the prophecies of the Old Testament that are being fulfilled. Remember, John the Baptist is languishing in prison. He's about to lose his head. And what does he do? He sends word to Jesus and asks him the question, tell us, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for another one? Well, what is the answer that comes back to John? You tell John what? The dead are raised? The blind see, the deaf hear. The good news of the kingdom is being preached to the poor. Jesus is living out the fulfillment of all of the messianic promises right before them. But if you want to get more specific, they could have recognized who Jesus was if they were looking for it, if they had eyes to see and ears to hear through John the Baptist's testimony, him opening up the gate to the people of God about the fact that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They should have been able to hear it in Jesus' astounding words in John chapter 5, where he claimed to have equal honor with the Father and to be able to give life to whoever he wanted to. What manner of man is this that he is going to say, I can give you life? No man is able to do that. They should have been able to see that the Scriptures were testifying about him as he said, and that if they came to him, he would give them eternal life, John chapter 5. What did they think he was talking about? They should have been able to hear and to see who Jesus really was whenever Jesus made the claim, I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven, and in his promise to raise up all that the Father had given him on the last day. What man could make that type of promise? They should have recognized who Jesus was in John chapter 8 when he makes the claim of saying, I am the light of the world. And they especially should have been able to hear his claim and see his claim as he says in verse 58 of John chapter 8, before Abraham was born, I am. If they had ears to hear, they would have heard. But not only is it an issue of having ears to hear, there is still that issue of having eyes to see, because it's not only the words that Jesus spoke, but according to John chapter 10, verse 25, it's also the works that Jesus did in his Father's name. You see, the Jewish leaders had seen and heard from eyewitnesses about many different healings, including the man that was born lame at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, and the man that was born blind in John chapter 9. He had miraculously turned water into wine at the marriage supper that takes place at the celebration, and then he had miraculously fed a group of at least 5,000 people with just a few elements of food. But the amazing thing is all of these things that Jesus has done, all of these things that Jesus has said, has not resulted in this Jewish crowd believing in him. Rather, they are becoming increasingly hostile and hardened in their rejection of the person of Christ. To the point that we see all of this reach its head whenever Jesus does the terrible thing of raising Lazarus from the dead, and then they become even more determined to kill Jesus. My question is why? After everything that Jesus said, after everything that Jesus did, why are these people still not believing? It's not a lack of evidence. The evidence is right in front of them. Why were they so adamantly opposed to Jesus being the Messiah? Jesus tells them in verse 26, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Surely he misspoke, right? Because what Jesus meant to say was you are not of my sheep because you do not believe. Because belief is the gateway into becoming a sheep, right? But rather, Jesus here plainly tells these unbelieving Jews, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. I want you to appreciate some of the hostility that Jesus does find when he comes to the household of Israel and starts saying these things. For a couple of thousand years, the nation of Israel has had the claim, we are the elect people. We are the elect of God. Out of all of the peoples of the earth, God chose us, set his affection upon us. Jesus shows up, speaks to the leaders of some of the leaders of this group and points his finger at them and says, you don't believe me because not all of Israel are Israel. You don't believe me because you are not one of my sheep. He's emphasizing the reason behind their inability of belief. You say, well, I mean, is this the only time Jesus has done this? Because if this is the only time, we could probably chalk this up to being some sort of a textual variant. And obviously, the Greek text has to shed light on the fact that Jesus didn't really mean what the English versions here say. But no, this is not an isolated account, is it? Because we saw the same thing back in John chapter 6, verse 43 and 44. We're speaking once again to unbelieving opponents. And this is the one doctrine that you don't want to share to unbelievers, right? But Jesus speaking to unbelievers, he says, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that person that the Father draws to me, I will raise that very same person up on the last day. And in case they don't get it, he repeats himself, John 6, verse 65, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. John chapter 8, verse 43, why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. It's not just that you won't hear my word. Had they hardened their hearts in rebellion against Jesus? Absolutely. But the issue that he is hitting on in John chapter 8 is because you have not heard my word, because you can't hear my word, because you are not of God. In each one of these cases, Jesus is emphasizing to unbelievers their inability to believe in him. Let me just ask you a practical question. What good does that do? I mean, what good does it do to tell an unbeliever, well, you know why you can't believe? It's because you can't. I don't know that I have ever said that in an evangelistic setting. Right? The reason that you don't understand is that you can't. You don't have the tools. You don't have the faculties. I've never done that. Jesus is doing that. Why? It seems to be the main reason for Jesus doing this, that Jesus is telling these unbelieving Jews that they lack the ability to come to him because skeptics need to be stripped of their proud self-confidence. What do we know about these skeptics in the Bible? Well, because of their understanding of the world and because of the knowledge that they have, they choose to believe a lie rather than submit to the truth. And they arrive at that position by believing that they are smarter than the person that has written the scriptures and smarter, certainly, than the person that is sharing the good news of the gospel with them, because they have all of their intelligence for the most part. When you look at modern science, the science is on their side as well. And so skeptics need to be stripped of all of their self confidence and all of their pride and arrogance, because skeptics are proud of their knowledge, they're proud of their mental abilities, and religious skeptics, they are proud of their ability to be good and to live a moral, upright life. And they even think that they have the ability to come to Jesus if they choose to do so at their own time by an exercise of their own will. That's what these people are doing. Look at what the text says. Just tell us plainly if you are the Messiah, Jesus, and then we'll believe. Oh, will you really? So if I tell you the truth about the fact that I am the Messiah, you are by an act of your own will going to all of a sudden grant eyes to be able to see the truth and grant ears to be able to hear the truth and make a determination of your own will to come to me and believe in me right now? No, it doesn't work that way. And if you want to play out that logically, it's never going to happen, even if it did work that way, because they can't hear and they can't see. Not unless God does something to them first. But if a skeptic were able to come to Christ through his intellect or through his morality or by deciding to believe of his own free volitional will, then he would come in pride if he did so. And pride is antithetical to the gospel of grace. And so Jesus is removing every prop from them. And he tells them again in John chapter 10, verse 26, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Now, you may be thinking in response to that, well, you know, if unbelievers are not capable of believing, and if God has to be the one that gives them the ability to believe or they're never going to believe, then he can't hold an unbeliever responsible for being an unbeliever, can he? Well, yeah, he can. I mean, if you want like the mic drop answer, and the reason for it is because God says that he is in the heavens, he does whatever he wants to. But he gives us more of an answer than that in the scriptures. Look, the fact that these people are not Jesus' sheep does not excuse them from belief. It indicts them in their unbelief. Let me give you an illustration. This is something that the late R.C. Sproul used to say, and he's written it in a couple of his books, and I've always found it to be quite helpful when it comes to this, because it brings the doctrine of the fall and original sin kind of down to where we can put our hands on it and feel it, because we can place ourselves in this situation. He gives this helpful illustration of how it is that God can hold unbelievers accountable for their unbelief, even if he is the one that is not granting them belief. So he pictures God saying to a man in the midst of a garden, "I want you to trim all of the bushes in the garden, and I want you to do it by 3 o'clock this afternoon. But I want you to be very, very careful, because there's a large pit in the middle of the garden. And if you fall into that pit, you will not be able to get out of that pit on your own, not by yourself. So stay away from the pit, and I want you to trim all of the bushes in the garden by 3 o'clock. The man says, "Okay. Sounds good." As soon as God leaves the garden, the man runs over and jumps headfirst into the pit. Why? I don't know. But 3 o'clock comes around and God returns and he finds the bushes untrimmed. And he goes over to the pit, and of course he sees the man at the bottom of the pit. The man can't get out, and God says to the man, "What? Why didn't you trim the bushes?" And the man shakes his fist angrily and says, "How do you expect me to trim these bushes when I'm trapped in the middle of this pit? And furthermore, if you wouldn't have placed this pit in the garden in the first place, I wouldn't be in this predicament." For whatever reason, Adam ran headlong and jumped into the pit. Was he deceived? Sure. Did he sin against God? Absolutely. Was he responsible for keeping the garden? Yep. Did he do that? Nope. He let a talking snake come into the garden. And in Adam, we all jumped in with him. You say, "Well, that's not fair." Sorry. God has imputed Adam's sin into the entire human race because Adam was our federal head. He was our representative in the garden. Not only was he the first man, he was the prototypical man, and he was the head of the whole of the human race. And through one man's sin and disobedience, death has now spread to all mankind. And we are helplessly incapacitated in our sin. We can't dig ourselves up out of the pit. But at the same time, God holds us responsible to repent and to believe, because mankind, we willfully rejected the law in the garden of Eden, our representative did, and we have been living in that reality ever since. And twice in these verses, verse 25 and verse 26, Jesus confronts the unbelief of these Jewish religious leaders. He confronts them and says, "You do not believe. You won't believe. You don't believe." But at the same time, he tells them that the reason that they don't believe is that they are not of his sheep and they don't have ears to hear. How can he do that? Because man makes the decision to sin against God. And we can never bring a charge against God saying it's your fault that we have sinned. Listen, even if you bring original sin out of this, I get the fact that because of Adam's sin, you were born with a bit of a disability to be able to live out in righteousness, but you have walked in that willfully for the rest of the remainder of your life. We sin against God because we want to. This is one of the incredible things about the Bible is under the old covenant, there was no sacrifice given for high-handed sin. But speaking for myself, just about every sin I commit is high-handed sin. We willfully sin against God. And he says in verse 29, he says that his father gave the sheep to him. He said the same thing back in John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me, those will come to me. Who comes to Jesus? The ones that were given to Jesus by the Father. Verse 29, the Father gave the sheep to him. That flock was given to him. John 6, 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Who is he not going to lose? The ones that were given to him. The entirety of it, not a single part of that sheepfold will be lost. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus repeatedly prays for those that the Father has given to him. I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those that you have given me out of the world. Jesus is not saying I'm praying for the whole world, but there is a group out of the whole world that Jesus is praying for. And who is it that he is praying for out of the whole world? The sheep that have been given to him from before the foundations of the world. So the point for us here is that Jesus' sheep, as Jesus' sheep, if you were a part of the church this morning, if you love Jesus Christ this morning, you are secure because the Father gave you to Jesus before the foundation of the world, and Jesus will not have that gift that was given to him by the Father snatched out of his hand by anybody. Because your salvation was not ultimately about you. It was ultimately about God and the love that He has for Himself and the glory that He shares inside of the Godhead. Your salvation was a gift given by the Father to the Son. It wasn't really about you in the first place, which means you can't do anything to foil God's plan. You are a possession and inheritance that has been granted to the Son by the Father, and sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. How are you going to get out of that? Our salvation is not our doing. We are not Jesus' sheep because we decided to believe. We are not Jesus' sheep because we are more righteous than the other persons in our life. We were not Jesus' sheep because we are more holy than anyone else. We're not Jesus' sheep because we are more wealthy, we are smarter. None of those reasons. We decide to believe upon Jesus Christ, and I remember clearly me making a decision to follow Jesus Christ, but I decide to follow Jesus Christ because I was a sheep. And as the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. No exit ramp in that. This is about God's predetermination and the kind exercise of His will. That's the basis of our security. Our salvation, including our faith, is totally a gift from God. We don't help Him out even a little bit in the process. Secondly, Jesus and the sheep are secure because He gives eternal life to them. Consider a couple of things here. First of all, eternal life is a gift that Jesus gives to His sheep. Simple as that. This is a gift that if you have received it, you got it because Jesus gave it to you as a free gift of grace. Verse 28, all I give eternal life, and I give eternal life to them. Who is the them? The them is the sheep. What is He giving? Eternal life. Who is doing the giving? Jesus is doing the giving. Jesus gives as a gift of grace eternal life to the sheep. First of all, note that you might not recognize this at face value, but this is a claim to deity. You say, well, how is this a claim to deity? Well, because eternality is an attribute of God. The only reason our souls as human beings last forever is because we have been created in the image of God. And one of the things that includes is the fact that there is an eternal spark inside of us that will never go out because we have been made in His image. But I can't create that eternal spark in someone else. But Jesus is saying, I can give you a type of spark, a type of eternal life that will never go away. That's something that only God can do. No man is able to do that. And also the fact that it is a gift shows that it was not merited or earned. Not any gift in particular. This is not a gift that is a reward for you doing something. That is a gift that comes from grace alone. It is an undeserved gift. It is undeserved merit. It is something that you didn't work for. It is not a wage in payment for good works. If salvation were given to the sheep because they've been really, really good, then it wouldn't be salvation by grace, but it would be salvation through works, because God would simply be writing the check that corresponds with the works that you have done. So what happens in salvation? Well, because of our sin, we deserve His wrath. Right? If God is going to write the check that we deserve at the end of our work week, the check that we deserve is written out in full, the wrath and the fury of God forevermore. Right? That's what we deserve. That's what we worked for. We deserve His wrath, but He gives to us eternal life. What does He do? Well, He's merciful to us. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And He's gracious to us. He gives us more than what we deserve. So it's important to answer, you know, the question, how can we know if we have received this gift of eternal life? If Jesus gives the gift of eternal life to His sheep as a free gift of grace, and I don't have to do anything to work for it, then how can I actually know if I have it? Because if I had worked for it, then there would be some sort of a scale that I can compare my life to the scale of what you have to do to earn salvation. And frankly, that may make things a little bit easier, because at least I would be able to know whether I have it or not, and then I wouldn't struggle with assurance. I get it. That's a good logical question. Here's how you can know. You can know that you have the gift of eternal life if you believe in Jesus as your Savior, you hear His voice, He knows you, and you follow Him as your shepherd. Let's work through that. Number one, ask yourself these questions. Number one, do I believe in Jesus? The reason you got to ask yourself that is because Jesus' sheep do believe in Him. Right? I'm inferring that from Jesus' words and His indictment of the Jewish leaders in verse 26. Look at verse 26. Speaking to the Jews who were unbelieving, but you do not believe because you are not of My sheep. Well, what's the implication? If you were of the sheep, you would believe. And so the question that you've got to ask is, do I believe in Jesus? Because that's going to be an evidence as to whether or not I'm a sheep. Am I a sheep or I'm a goat? I don't know. Sometimes they look the same from a distance. Well, do you believe in Jesus? And to believe in Jesus means more than just an intellectual belief that He lived one time. These people knew that. I mean, the demons believe in Jesus and they even tremble, but the demons are not saved. To believe in Jesus means to commit all of your eternal destiny and your hope of salvation into Him alone. It is to place your faith and your hope of a right standing before God, no longer in what you have done, but completely in what Christ has done for you. Rather than trusting in your own good works, which is what the Pharisees were doing, you must see yourself as a guilty sinner. Listen to me, friends. If you are here this morning and you see yourself as a pretty good person, you are free to stand up and go home, because I have nothing for you. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus didn't come to save good people. He came to save spiritually dead people. And until you come to see that in comparison with a holy God, you have sinned in such a manner that you deserve the wrath of that holy God, because you, being created in the image of God, have done nothing but pervert that image of God in your life and in your thoughts, in your deeds, throughout the entirety of your life, until you come to the point of recognizing, God, I need a Savior, because I am in desperately need of a Savior, because I have sinned against the Holy of God and I am not good. There's no salvation to be found for a person that believes that they don't need saving. Trust that Jesus paid the penalty in His death that you deserve. But to come to trust in the fact that Jesus has paid my penalty, I have to see the penalty that Jesus paid is mine. You don't get there if you are still where the Pharisees are and you're saying, you know, I'm good. I'm a good person. I was born into a Christian household. You know, I know the gospel. I believe that Jesus lived one time. Yeah, my life doesn't really line up with that. And I believe a lot of other things too. My friends, listen to me. Jesus came to seek and to save those who were so lost that they come to recognize they can't save themselves. They can't help God save them. What they need is a Savior. Do you believe in Jesus? Are you putting that type of belief in Him? Secondly, do I hear Jesus' voice? The reason I ask that question is because Jesus' sheep hear His voice. You say, well, I don't know what that means to hear His voice. Well, verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice. Look, the testimony about Him and from Him, from the Bible, should ring true in your heart. You read something in the Scriptures about the one true God, the Spirit of God should bear witness inside of you that says, yes, that's the God I love. That's the God that has saved me. You read those verses in the Bible that talk about God's salvation of sinners, and you read yourself into the story and say, you know what? Jesus has loved me so much that He has come into the world to die for me that I would have everlasting life and I would not fear judgment. I believe that. Do you believe what the Bible says about God? Do you believe what the Bible says about you? Do you believe what the Bible says about the world? Do you believe what the Bible says about how someone is saved? When you read the Word of God, does it testify to the truth inside of you by the Spirit of God? And does the Spirit of God cry out inside of you, yes and amen, because God in heaven is my Father? His sheep hear His voice. But it also is not just a hearing in the sense of, I got you loud and clear. This word also includes a sense of obeying, right? Sometimes we have to do this with our kids. No, I know you hear me, but do you hear me? Do you desire to please your shepherd who gave His life so that you could be a sheep? I mean, or are you still just one of those people that go around saying, Lord, Lord, I believe in His name. Lord, I cast out demons in Your name. Lord, I do this. Lord, I do that. But then you keep on doing your own thing too? You become obedient from the heart of His teaching, according to Romans chapter 6, because the Spirit of God inside of you will give you no rest as you are in your sin, because He leads you to repentance. Number three, does Jesus know me, and do I follow Him? Right? Jesus knows His sheep, and they follow Him. It's the last part that makes us nervous, right? They follow Him. Verse 27, I know them, and they follow me. I know them, and the evidence that I know them is they follow me. And as God, Jesus knows everyone, of course. I understand that. But this refers to an intimate relational knowledge, a personal relationship. We saw the same thing back in verse 3 where Jesus says that the shepherd calls his own sheep by name. He repeats in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. So because the sheep are known by the shepherd, and they know the shepherd, they trust him, and they follow him, wherever He leads. Where do you follow Jesus? Wherever He leads, I'll go. Right? So how about it? You got some areas in your life where you say, Jesus, I'll follow You anywhere. Except there. Jesus, You can be Lord over everything. But not that. That's one of those areas where you need to fearfully and trembly make your calling and election sure, because Jesus does not become Lord in installment plans. Right, Pete? He's Lord. What does that mean? He's the boss. You know Him that way? Does He know you that way? I might think that Jesus is the boss of your life. Does He know you that way? Does He see you following Him? Do you obey His Word? You can know that He has given you eternal life if you've received that gift through faith in Him, and if you obey His voice and have a relationship with Him and follow Him. You say, well, I thought that the gospel was just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Oh, yeah. That's it. But for the person who has come to believe, that believing takes on a full spectrum view of the world and your life. And it affects everything, because what you believe affects how you behave. Jesus' sheep are eternally secure. Here's why. Because the Father gave them to Jesus, and He gives them eternal life. Number three. Jesus' sheep are eternally secure because both the Father and Jesus keep them. Note four things here. This is probably all we'll get to this morning. We might not even get to all four of these. By definition, eternal life is eternal. Right? If eternal life is something less than eternal, that's no longer eternal life. It's not temporary. And so Jesus indicates that there are two and only two eternal destinies. Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Either way, there is an eternal future that you are looking forward to right now. Jesus says, I will give you eternal life. Well, then for that eternal life to become something less than eternal, well, that's false advertising of the worst kind. This reminds me of when I was in college. We went into a restaurant in Asheville because on Thursday nights they had all-you-can-eat chicken wings. Well, I went in there with a team of baseball players, about 30 people strong, with all of the coaches and everything, and we paid our $9.99 to eat all-you-can-eat chicken wings because that's what the sign said out front. But after they had rounded up every chicken in Asheville and barbecued that thing and put sauce on it and brought it to our table, finally they come out and say, listen, y'all got to leave. Well, that was a disappointment because you told me I could eat all I could eat. I'm not done eating. Jesus, I'm going to give you eternal life. Boy, you talk about a bad switcheroo if somehow that eternal life becomes something less than eternal. Jesus indicates that these are eternal destinies, and if you could lose it, it wouldn't be eternal. It'd be something else. Jesus promises to keep His sheep here. Look at verse 28. I give eternal life to them. I give it to them. They don't earn it. I give it to them. And they will never perish. But what about they will never perish? But what if I? They will never perish. But what if the devil? They will never perish. What about a scheme of man? They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. If Jesus' sheep could perish, it would mean that Jesus has failed in His mission to not lose any that the Father had given to Him, what He says in John chapter 6. Listen, you know, sometimes we talk about this in the terms of losing salvation, right? And so we kind of talk about it like this. I've heard this illustration given. I think Greg Bonson was the first one to give the illustration, but I like it. He says sometimes we talk about salvation in the terms of, well, somebody is holding in their hands a fistful of diamonds, right? And the question is, can you lose that fistful of diamonds? Like, the first question that comes in my mind is, why would I'm going to hold them things tight. I'm not going to let the diamonds go, right? But the answer to that is, yeah, I lose stuff all the time. I mean, I my phone seems to be like a lifeline to me, and I lose that thing all the time, right? My wife loses hers more than I lose mine, right? We can lose stuff out of our hands, obviously. And so if salvation was up to us holding something tight, we could lose that. But that's the wrong question, because according to John chapter 10, the real question is, can Jesus lose something out of His hand? If it was mine to hold on to, I might be able to lose it. But Jesus says in John chapter 6, my mission is to hold on to what God has given to me. And maybe you say, well, you know, maybe God, you know, maybe Jesus in eternity past wasn't able to lose that. But let's remember, I mean, He took on human flesh and He came and dwelt among us and He was a man. So maybe Jesus lost some of that while He was a man. Well, your theology is wrong there, but I'll go with you for a second. So let's make the assumption that Jesus was able to lose something out of His hand. Well, we still got another step here, because the real question now is, can God the Father lose something that He is clasping inside of His hand? And so Greg Bonson says one of the reasons that the Christian life feels so much like a squeeze upon us, because God is squeezing us hard, is because God is not holding diamonds in His hands. The Bible verse that comes to mind is, He has put priceless treasure inside of earthen vessels. What God is really holding on to are lumps of coal. And so He holds on to you and He will never let you go. And sanctification is when He is pressing that and making it into something beautiful. He is turning that coal into diamonds. But the issue is, because He is holding you so tightly and because Jesus is holding you so tightly, the question is not, can you lose something? Because the obvious answer is yes. The real question is, can God lose something? Well, that makes your security something altogether different, doesn't it? Because it's no longer up to me to will and to work. It's God's kind intention of His will that is holding me. Or use another example. Jesus says we are members of His body. Is there an enemy that is so swift of foot and so sneaky that he can walk up to Jesus and just start hacking members off of His body? No. Jesus is not going to lose a member of His body. What about this terminology? The Bible says you must be born again. Well, that's really interesting language, because we might say, well, you must live again. That would be one thing, but that's not what he says. You must be born again. Can somebody go back in time and get unborn? No. Once you've been born, you're always going to have been born. No doubt all of us probably have situations and people and Bible verses in our mind right now of people that seem to be inside of Jesus' hand. They seem to be a part of Jesus' sheep. They seem to be clasped inside of the hand of the Father for some time, but then they fell away. And so you may ask the question, well, are they saved now today? Well, I don't know. God knows their heart. If they are of the elect of God, if Jesus has redeemed them with His blood, they will never sin themselves outside of the grace of God. But we can know this. If a person truly possesses eternal life, they're going to be miserable in their sin and in their unbelief. And if they can become comfortable in their sin and indifferent towards their denying of the body of Christ, then they do not show evidence of being a part of the sheepfold. And we should never give such a person that is living in unrepentant sin any assurance of salvation. We should call them to repentance. And if they are miserable, you urge them to repent and receive God's forgiveness. The imagery here in John chapter 10 is that of a sheepfold. Can a human shepherd lose a sheep? Yeah. I mean, I see ads on Facebook and stuff all the time. Lost cow on such and such road. Lost puppy in such and such road, right? We can lose animals. We can do that. And in fact, that's one of the things that animals do. It's the reason we've got to hem them in and keep them up and tie them up and put them in pens and things, because their nature is to wander off, especially sheep. The question is not, can sheep wander astray? The question, once again, is, can the good shepherd lose one? And the answer to that is no. Because what do we see? Well, God gives us a picture that He has a sheepfold that is made up of 100 sheep. One of them strays away. What does he do? He says, well, I still got 99. Why would I chase after that sheep? He doesn't want to be a part of my fold anyway. No, that's not what the good shepherd does. The reason the good shepherd will never lose a sheep is not so much because of the perseverance of the saints, as much as it is the preservation of the good shepherd. The good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one. And he brings him back in. The question is never, can sheep wander astray? We do that all the time. We sing it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. The real question is, will the good shepherd come to a point where he says, I've chased after this one too many times, I'm not going after him again? The answer to that is no. And the assurance of that is the fact that He gave His own Son to redeem you, to bring you into the sheepfold. I just got about 1 minute here. Let me at least give you the last point real quick. Jesus here makes the claim, no one is greater than my Father. And He has given them to me. No one can take them out of my Father's hands. You know, here inside of this section, a lot of commentators I love and respect simply say that Jesus is talking here not about, you know, a Trinitarian theological paradigm. What He's really just talking about is the unified approach of the Father and the Son to save sheep. And so when He says that I and the Father are one, well, what Jesus is really saying there is just and simply the fact that they are unified on this mission of saving sheep and they won't lose any. Now, granted, that's true. But I do believe that Jesus is speaking loud and clear and saying more than that. And the reason for that is just in about 10 verses, what we are going to see is they begin to bring official charges against Jesus and bring up the charge of saying, how is it that you, being a man, make yourself out to be God? Right? they begin this discourse by saying, how long are you going to keep us in limbo here? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus begins speaking to them about the Father, about the Father's intention to save sheep and His intention to save sheep and the fact that He will never lose them. And He says, I and the Father are one in this. We are of one mind. We are of one mission. We are going to keep the sheep. We will never let them go. And in response to that, they begin to take up stones to kill Him, because how is it that you, being a man, would make yourself out to be God? Jesus here once again is making the claim that I have come to lay down my life for the sheep, and those that I lay down my life for, I will lose none of them, because I am the God who has come in human form to redeem them, to save them, and I will lose none of them. My friends, if your salvation was based upon your ability to walk something out, there's no hope. You've read John chapter 10, right? Because you, as proclaiming to be a sheep, you have made the claim, well, I'm a part of the sheepfold. Which means you've come to the knowledge of the truth, right? Well, Hebrews chapter 10 says, well, if you have come to the knowledge of the truth, but then you remain in unrepentant sin, there remains no sacrifice for sin, but only an assurance of fire and brimstone to come. Well, you know, if that passage is talking about salvation proper, the way that we're talking about it here this morning, there's no hope for anybody, because every sin I've committed this week, I could probably jot down and say, well, that was in full face of the knowledge of God, and I sinned against God knowing it was a sin against God. Right. But the reason that we have assurance of salvation is because our salvation is not determined upon our obedience to God. It's not determined upon our life of faith. It's determined about us being a part of the sheepfold of God. And that is something that took place before the foundation of the world. And if that has taken place and been applied to you at a moment in time where you have felt the draw of the Holy Spirit, you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, and you this morning are sitting there and you love sheep food, you love the Good Shepherd, you have every reason to have assurance this morning that you will always love the Shepherd. Because your salvation was a love gift given by the Father to the Son. And He has given you to the Son in such a way that God the Father never let go of you in the transaction. Right? He has not just given you over to the Son and Jesus is holding you. That would be enough. But our security of salvation is found in the fact that He has given you to the Son in such a way that God the Father has never let go of you. You've got God the Father and God the Son holding on to you. You are being held inside of their hand. And then you have the seal of the Holy Spirit inside of you. God's desire here in John chapter 10 for those that belong to the sheepfold is that you would know that you are loved by God, and that experientially you would feel that you are loved by God, safe and secure inside of the hands of God, assuming you have believed in the Son, you have heard the Son, you're walking in obedience to the Son, you're worshiping the Son, because that's what sheep do.